Turn this morning to the book of Proverbs, chapter 27. The book of Proverbs, chapter 27. I'd like to speak this morning on the philosophy of friendship. The philosophy of friendship. The importance of friendships in teenage years. Give you some pointers from the scriptures. The older you grow, the more difficult it is to touch your toes. And I asked Nellie Blue some time ago, said, I wonder how long they're going to ask me or invite me to preach youth camps. She said, well, I suppose until you get too old and dingy to relate to teenagers. Well, you have to work at it a little bit. I spend a lot of time dealing with young people and talking to them. And I also spend a little time reading teen publications, Co-Ed and Teen Life. And I also try to remember the problems I was facing when I was your age. And it's one thing to be saved, but it's another thing to be able to live life in this world. Let's give Big John a hand. We appreciate Big John taking care of the ventilation. He's younger than I and better looking. Big John, I just can't compete with you. Every head in the place was looking your way. So you have our applause. Thank you for being a good usher. He's a great guy. I bumped him on my knee when he was in diapers. That's how long I've known John. I like his hair. He's leaving. Don't go away mad, John. One thing every teenager is concerned with is popularity. I know a young lady that was in this youth camp years ago, and she told me flat out that being popular in high school came first in her life. I said, before Jesus? She looked me right in the face and said, before Jesus. I want to be popular, and I'll pay the price. Well, God got a hold of her life, and she turned things around. And thank God for some attitudes and some guidelines. Turn in Proverbs to 27, and I want to give you a few scriptures that the Bible has to say about friendship. You know, the person that has a lot of friends is popular. And you could scarcely say a teenager was popular if they had no friends. No one liked him. And you may not have thought about it, but friendship, many friendships and popularity are almost synonymous. In Proverbs 27, verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. What do you think he meant by that? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You know, a real friend that is your friend is about the only person that can really give you constructive criticism. And even then, it will wound you, even though they are faithful. You know, if you're one of those that are always giving other people advice and constructive criticism, it might be that you forget it, unless that friend is really in danger, in jeopardy. I think it's better to leave constructive criticism alone, except when the spiritual state is at stake. Just to help your friends along with their own everyday improvement usually doesn't work too well. Verse 10 is the second reference Thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not. Neither go into thy brother's house in the day of thy calamity. Far better is a neighbor that is near than a brother that is far off. Thy own friend and thy father's friend forsake not. What do you think about your father's friends? Are you loyal to your father's friends? Are you loyal to your friend's friends? You know, you have a lot of friends that are your friends because, and merely because, they are a friend of a friend of yours. They weren't your selection of friends. Verse 17, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. One of my first jobs was for Mr. Blackburn, a butcher in American Falls. And he prided himself in sharpening his knives. And he always gave me advice about sharpening knives. And he would grind them, and then he would put them on the steel. And he'd say, you can grind them all you want to, but to get that fine edge on, you have to put it to the steel. He said, if you ever get out fishing and your knife dull, get a nail or get a tin can, and nothing will sharpen a knife as good as another piece of metal. And many times I've done that and found a sardine can or something, and people say, what in the world are you doing? I'm sharpening my knife. On a tin can? Well, you can grind it and you can file it, but when you finally want to get it sharp. And one day I was reading the Bible and I looked at that. Iron sharpeneth iron. So man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Teenager, if you want to be a sharp teenager, you're going to need friends that sharpen your personality. And that's been a favorite verse of mine over the years. Then in Proverbs 18:24. A basic text for friendship. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. This is just a social rule. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. I'm going to just pass social law. It's a rule. It comes from the pulpit. Nobody told me I could, but nobody told me I couldn't. It's more of a suggestive recommendation. But I'm going to make it a law. You can transgress it if you like, but you transgress it to your own harm. I'm going to pass a law that this week, each day, you introduce yourself to three teenagers whom you do not know. You know, in the lunch hour at recreation, you see someone standing and you don't know them by name, you don't know where they're from. You can use me for a scapegoat, say, Brother Crowder said I have to introduce myself to three people. I don't know, what's your name? My name's Gloria Slobnick or whatever it is. Aren't you thankful you have a name a little better than that? And so you will add great joy to the camp. So many young people suffer a little bit. And when you come into a large group of young people, especially those of you that lean towards the shy side, you know, you negotiate all of these misgivings that cause so much pain within the teenage bosom. And even some of you that are outgoing and have dynamic personalities and are extroverts still know what it is to walk around the building three times when you're late for a party, and try to get up enough courage to come in when you're late. And this chapel is filled with young people that suffer. Negotiate these. You can just feel so awkward and clumsy and conspicuous when the eyes of the gang are upon you or the group. But the truth is, there's a world full of teenagers are feeling just like you. And if you stand by idly and wish you had friends, you transgress this law. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. There are some teenagers, they arrive maybe from another state or another place, and they come on a campground like this, and before the week is out, everyone in camp knows them. They are just dynamic, friendly. We love people like that. And it's pleasing to God. And it is harmonious with witnessing and soul winning to be basically a friendly person. Are you a person that laughs a lot? Smiles and jokes? Do you basically like people? You know, pride will make you self-centered till you really love no one but yourself. Are you more concerned about yourself or others? That's a great principle. And then in chapter 17, verse 17, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. There are some friends that just seem like they're born to be your friend in the day of your adversity and trouble. So there are some guidelines that I'd like you to follow. I have four daughters, and my eldest daughter, Linnell, when she was about 13 or 14, said, "Daddy, you have more neat friends. You sure have a lot of neat friends." And I said, "Well, who are my friends? Who are my best friends?" And she called them off. And she hit them right on the head. Now, I have a lot of friends. One thing, I have the opportunity to have a lot of friends because I travel all the time. But I have an adage that I've developed over the years, and you may want to write it down if you're taking notes. I've said it many times, friendships are like cars and houses. They have to be maintained or they depreciate. So first you develop friends, you need some laws for developing friends, and once you have friends, you need to maintain them. So many friendships are situational, they just happen. In fact, in the teenage years, more than you realize, your friends just happen to you. And they fall in different brackets, different types of friends. You have your conversational friends. When you're older, I think especially, you have your eating friends. You always eat with them. You have your action friends. They are friends that, you know, they're always in action. You maybe not be a friend with them any other time, but you know they're friends when you want to go skiing. They like to ski and you like to ski. You have nothing else in common, but when you go skiing, you know they're always good, so you say, "Hey, let's go ski," and you maintain that friendship winter after winter by going skiing. They're an action friend. And if you just sat down to talk with them, you'd find them rather boring. A lot of men have fishing friends or golfing friends. And they would be totally bored with each other if they weren't in action. So some friendships are situational. You're working on the job with them, or you're on the same assignment in school with them, or you're on the same team with them. And so they're situational. You maybe have nothing in common. Your intimate friends are very important, and the Bible warns against making intimate friends with those that are not Christians. Can two walk together except they be agreed, the Bible says. Then you have your ministry friendships. Most friendships should have an element of equality. You should have something in common. It should be a 50-50 give and exchange. But God gives all Christians ministry friendships. In other words, if somebody is low morally, they are inconsistent. They are dangerous to your influence. Recognize that if that is a ministry friendship, you maintain that because the ministry is flowing from you to them, though you get very little in return. Ordinarily, you would drop that kind of a friendship. And that's a great danger in many teenage lives. God gives them a ministry friendship, and because the person is an undesirable person. Sometimes these ministry friendships, they're a little embarrassing to you as a teenager. And you can get into so many problems if you don't think through a friendship philosophy that is so totally important to each one of you and your happiness. Jesus said, "I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." I knew a girl that was rather pretty, rather beautiful girl. Whether consciously or subconsciously, I know not. But she always had a satellite of other young ladies. I mean, they were the most ugly ones you could come up on the college campus. And I really suspected that this was intentional. She thought by being surrounded by all of these way out, grotesque girls, it made her look beautiful. You know, any guy that came up, you know, he would spot her as the outstanding beauty of the herd. Well, you know, if she did that intentionally, I think that stinks. You know, maybe she was afraid of competition. Competition could be rather fierce in teenage years. Jealousy is a threat to friendship. The Song of Solomon has an interesting verse on that, and I have found that when it comes to romantic situations, often jealousy and competition separate teenage friends. And I think it's good to give some ground. What does the Bible say? It's more blessed to give than receive. And my brother and I always went for the same type of a girl. You know, some people, you know, they have different tastes, thank the Lord, because there's somebody for everybody. And Shakespeare said beauty is in the eye of the beholder. I had a friend in Bible school, you know, and he'd always see these girls, and they were the most beautiful girl he'd ever seen, and I looked and looked and couldn't find a touch of beauty in them. We had one fellow, and he married a girl that, you know, she was so ugly that it looked like she invented ugly. You know, she was one of these girls, you look up ugly in the dictionary, and there's her picture for a definition. But the problem was, he wanted all of us other guys to admit that she was the most beautiful girl in the world. Well, I had a little trouble lying about it, you know, and he felt offended if we didn't concede. Well, thankful for her that he felt that way about it. My brother and I, you know, he'd see a girl, spot a girl, and he liked her, and I'd step aside. Until it came to Nellie Blue, and I kind of held ground there and found the will of God. Are you generous with your friends, or are you jealous? Would you like to see your friend stand by a casket and weep over their brother, their sister, their mother, their father? The Song of Solomon says that jealousy is as cruel as the grave. And many times I see young people that are sweet and kind and lovely in every way, and yet they let jealousy come in, and they don't realize, and they don't want to be cruel, but the Bible said jealousy is as cruel as the grave. And when you become jealous over your friend, over a little thing, You are letting cruelty come in, and many times it's like taking an ice pick and stabbing them right in the heart. Now, when it comes to a philosophy friendship, I have a strong philosophy friendship. I don't know when I developed it. I like to read philosophy when I was in junior high and high school, and I like to read books about ideas and friendships and relationships. I was kind of into that. And along the track, I developed a strong philosophy friendship. And I passed it on to my children. And I think they have their act pretty well put together. I have a philosophy that you need friends of every age group. Naturally, as teenagers, most of your friends will be teenagers. But you need friends of little children. For years, all through the ministry, since way back in high school and college days, I have been very selective about my friends. You know, most people just have friends that kind of hook on to them like barnacles or bloodsuckers or parasites. They never create a friendship of their own. But you know, the truth is, most of you only have time in the busy schedule of life to maintain 1, 2, 3, or 4 real intimate friendships. It takes time. And if you don't maintain them and spend time with it, communicate with them, they will move to a second stage friendship. You can maintain 500 or 1,000 second stage friendships. But if you maintain more than 5, what I would call intimate friends, you are highly gregarious. In fact, many, many young people go through life and they only have 1 or 2 real close friends. And many people have only 1 real intimate friend for a lifetime. Some only 2. So you stop and think about it. And accept this as harsh reality. You can spread yourself too thin until you're not a real friend to anyone. You're just kind of a general haze in the third dimension of friendships. People know you and know by name, and they're friendly, and they smile when they speak, but you've never had a heart-to-heart talk with them. And you desperately need a close friend. Many teenagers have gone out of this world and are even in hell, or they've gone back into the world of sin for the want of a Christian friend. If you don't have a close Christian friend, I'll negotiate at the altar and say, and ask God for one and say, God, give me a good friend. Oh, there's so much to be learned from an intimate friend. So, I always maintain friendships with a few little children. Many of you know Lyle Bueller. The new Lyle Bueller. And Lyle Bueller was born with a problem in his feet. But I liked Lyle from the time he was a little baby. Called him friend. He called me friend. And I related his story in detail last week. As he grew up, you know, I'd come and he'd say, hi, friend. You know, it was a thing we established. And when he was little, just a little tiny fella, he'd sit and talk to me. See you later, friend, and he'd dash out. And he'd come around. When he was about 15, he'd had operations on his feet and overcome to a great degree his a condition, only he did have a little kind of gallop when he ran. And I came up to this camp to preach, and he was the type of fellow to get something going right off and got here early, and he got a ball game going. And when I came in, I parked over by the trees, and he was pitching in this game, and he pulled his cap off and came running over and said, hi, friend, I've been watching for you. Good to see you made it. We're going to have a great camp. And glad you arrived. And let the game just stand there. And then he ran back, put his hat on his head, and struck a fellow out. You know, I like that kind of a friend. It's good when you're an old gray head to have a friend like that. Well, he was always a friend. And when that next year, they were working, making money to come to camp and detasting corn at Melbourne. There were two carloads, one from Nampa First and one from Calvary, and they were going to Melbourne area. You know, he was so full of life, he was one of these fellows that come out in the morning and said, "Praise the Lord, Brother Carter, look at this. Didn't God do a neat job on this world? Just look at it. Why, isn't this air good?" You know, he just somehow, just be with him, it'd make you feel great. Praising the Lord and dynamic and full of life, he was a great friend. Great friend. And he said, "Hey, fellas, I want to see that those little baby pheasants." And, you know, he's the type to say, look at that mother and her little family. I want to get a better look. And they were a little early. He spotted them, you know, morning by morning, I think, as they went. But anyway, he wanted to see it. So both cars stopped. And he tried to cross the road to look over the culvert and get a good look at them. And when a car coming about 90 miles an hour crested a little knob hill, and he heard it coming and turned and took him head on, and he was killed outright. I was preaching a youth camp over in Oregon when Brother and Sister Bueller's here cooking, called. And they called and said, you know, Lyle was your friend. You were his. We thought of all of the ministers in the country, and we know that Lyle would want you to preach your funeral. So that was tough. But that place was packed out. The largest funeral I've ever preached. And at the graveyard, at the graveside, I wrote a poem and read the poem about my friend. And he's checked out of this world with splendor and dignity. At the funeral, decisions were made by a lot of teenagers for Christ. But I remember that at the graveyard, it was a quarter of a mile, I guess, down to the first road, and cemetery was about full, and you could see it was on a little hill, and you could see down to the next mile, and there were still cars coming from a mile, and I couldn't see the end of the line. I mean, packed out. He was a friend to teachers, and he was a friend to students, and he was a friend to the down and out. And you know, I felt he left a hole in the Southern Idaho district when he left. God took him home. I think sometimes some people are too good for this world. But you see, I established that friendship when Lyle was small. I have a friend named Larry Steller that used to be in the district, and he called me for years, "The man, Brother Crowder, the man with 1,000 teenage friends." And that always stopped me a little bit, 1,000. That must be an exaggeration. And I thought about it, and I thought, he's right. I am sure that there are more than 1,000 teenagers that I can call by name. And if I met them on the street, they'd stop and talk. I can't have that many intimate teenage friends. But I love teenagers. And you just... But as you get older, I think many ministers kind of go to seed with young people that can't relate to young people because they take no time to young people. I have teenagers that call me on the phone and ask me questions. I've served as a extra father to I don't know how many young men and young ladies. And I've had many of them said, you know, "I have never told anyone what I'm telling you." I've talked to many of the young ladies that have graduated from high school and said they never had a heart-to-heart talk with their father. Not one heart-to-heart talk with the father. Now, I'm not wanting to relate to my friendship, but I want to relate to your attitude of friendship and your philosophy of friendship. See, you need friends your age more than any other age. But you may learn more from friends of another age bracket. I think you need friends of young married couples. You know, they're into marriage, and they can relate to you datings and the problem they had, and wisdom, it's fresh in their mind. They're in this romantic glow. You need to maintain some friendship with middle-aged people. And by all means, you must have friendship with older people. They've lived life. Now, some old people get cranky, and all they can talk about is their own trouble. You can be a friend to them by listening. That's a ministry friendship. I tell you, some old people make you climb your tree, I tell you, and fall out on your head. They just, you know, all they can talk about. You say, how are you? And they unload for an hour. Well, I tell you, I've had a lot of pain in my shoulder, my legs, and they go on and on and on, and sometimes you want to run and scream to get out of there. But they need that. They really need that. That's a ministry. Mark it down. That's a ministry friendship. It's not going to make a great contribution to your life, except God will bless you for it. I'm not talking about that type. That's not the type of an old friend I choose. But you know, there are some people that seem like they become more beautiful in spirit and sweeter and wiser every year they live. And if you don't have a senior citizen friend like that, you ought to give that some thought. Probably there's a void in your life that you ought to correct. And this one text says, forsake not your friend. One of my father's friends was Mr. Nielsen. Most of you from American Falls, some of you are new in the church since then, but he used to come on Sunday nights. He went to the Baptist church and sang in the choir. And we invited him to our house on Thanksgiving. He was alone, and what a blessing. First he declined, and I knew why. I said, Daddy Nielsen, I know it's hard for you to see, and it's embarrassing for you to eat, but you come and you can throw food on the ceiling or on the floor, but I want you to get your stomach full. He laughed, and he came, and he was such a blessing. We asked how he got saved, and he told the stories of the past. He was so much like my father. My youngest daughter, Sarah, after he's gone, said, Daddy, was that Grandpa that came back to visit us? Was that Grandpa? And oh, what a blessing that was to have my father's friend.
Ask him how he got saved, and his attitude about things. And he looked like an old wise man, and he'd kind of close his eyes and squint them, and like he was looking off and seeing things I didn't see. I had a figure of speech. He said, well, I've been meaning to talk to you about that. And he'd open up and go on and on. I just loved him. Learned a lot from Daddy Nielsen. And he lived to be around 90 and died here a couple of years ago. I missed him. He was a good friend. He was my father's friend. Now, you need friends with different ethnic groups. I have gone out of my way to establish friendship with the different racial and ethnic groups. I inherited a good attitude toward this from my mother. My grandfather on my mother's side, my grandpa Billy, was a great friend of the Indians. He was a pioneer. We are fourth generation, my sister Alice and I, in American Falls area. And in the early days, my grandfather had land with springs on it. It's still in our family. And they would, when the Indians came through, they would camp there. And he would talk to them. He became their friend. He learned a lot of their language. In fact, there are a lot of animals and plants in Idaho that I do not know the real name. All I know is the Indian name. Right, Alex? You know, the Mudiwop and the Kinnikinick. And some of these things, that's all I know the name by. You see, my grandfather was friends of the Indians, and when they wanted to trade horses, he was the only white man in the area they would trust. They knew they could trust Heber Dilly. And they said, he's a friend to the Indians. He's our friend. And that passed on to my mother, and she passed it on to us. And I learned a great respect. You know, I left high school, and I couldn't believe it. When I went and found in Bible school people that were racially prejudiced against the Indians. You know, I had a very beautiful attitude about the Indians. I saw these old Indian chiefs as, you know, kind of a patriarch like Abraham or Isaac and Jacob, you know, and men of stature and dignity and statesmen. And to find that some people looked down on them and hated them just about shattered my soul. And I have some Indian friends. I maintain friendship with them. You know, sometimes I think a little different than I. They come from a different angle, and they think a different direction, and I learn wisdom from them. You need a black friend. I tell you, the black people, they're soul music. You know, if you want to learn something in wisdom about soul, you need a black friend. Bishop Blake, of the Church of God in Christ. I had a friendship going with him for, I suppose, 20 years. That's the full gospel of Negro Fellowship. Andre Crouch came out of that fellowship. I preached to Andre Crouch when he was a boy. His uncle was Bishop of Southern California when I first got acquainted with those people. And he and Andre Crouch's father and Andre Crouch's brother came up to Gibbonsville to hunt with Brother Kaiser. Some of the men here who have contacted and made some of Andre was going to come, but he got tied up in the schedule. You know, I've learned so much from these people. They see the work of God from a little different angle. They taught me something about prayer vigils. The first time I ever called an all-night prayer meeting was in Bishop Blake Church. I learned that there are some times that you just have to spend more time and pray to break a barrier through. They have a prayer guild in their church that prays all night long, every Friday night. They pray till sun up. They call it the Friday night prayer guild. Unless it's a rare exception in church activity or something, you can stop by 10, 11, 12 o'clock any Friday night of the calendar year. And there's a group of those black people lost in the spirit. They have heaven down. And I have seen more people saved in that church than any other church stateside. I mean, apart from on the mission field where you see multitudes saved sometimes, in camp meetings or youth camps, I have seen more people saved consistently in that church than any place out to preach. And I don't know why it is, but I can preach there on a Sunday morning and they will have them off the street corners and they'll be dope pushers, drug addicts, and a teenage prostitute. I mean, as full of sin and hell as a teenager can be. But I preach and I get anointed, and I mean they'll answer the altar call, and I've seen altar calls when they were standing across the wide altar that's almost as wide as this altar, and back down all three aisles. They couldn't even get them at the altar coming to get saved. There's power, teenager, in prayer, and if you haven't learned to pray, maybe you need a prayer friend. Somebody that really will stand by you. Years ago, when I was a young minister in this district, Jerry Lopez came to me and said, Brother Crowder, would you just come up sometime and spend a day of prayer with me? You just impress me as the type of person I'd like to pray. You know, that complimented me. He wanted me to be a prayer friend. Have a man up in Yakima area, Richard Treese. I was preaching in the area. And he stopped by the motel and said, Brother Crowder, you strike me as the type of man I'd like to spend some time in prayer with. Would you mind just praying with me for a while? He didn't have a problem. We got on our knees and heaven came down and we prayed for about 2 hours. He got up, having said a word, said, oh, I feel great. I'd like to pray with you, Brother Crowder, and he left. 3 years later, I was in the area and he stopped by and said, I just came by to pray with you for a while. We got on our knees and prayed. He hardly said a word and got up and left. Do you have a prayer friend? Do you have a friend that knows how to pray? Say, listen, if you don't have a friend that knows how to pray, you're kind of destitute. This verse I read said, you know, there's a friend that is born for the day of adversity, a brother born for the day of adversity. And a friend that is, you know, the closer than brother, he'll stand by you in trouble. I had a friend that some of the older ministers would remember. I chose his friendship. When I was in the ministry, I looked up, I admired him. He was a sharp dresser. He was a sharp thinker, a sharp preacher. And I liked everything about him. And I thought in my mind, there's a man, I'd like him for a friend. I went out of my way. I solicited his friendship. And he didn't seem to need my friendship. And it took me a couple of years to establish that friendship. Then he and his wife came and spent the night with us, and they came to our church and preached. And I tell you, I learned a lot about him. He influenced me. I tell you, everything, he was a perfectionist on everything he did. You know, he ordered books from Lambton Craft in London, old ministry books, and they were that old-time leather binding, and his study looked like the office of a lawyer, and everything he touched in the ministry just seemed to take on a splendor. And my, I enjoyed that friendship, and then suddenly, atomic bomb of sin exploded in his soul. And he embarrassed his district and his church. He left his wife and his babies. He went drinking, gambling, left debts, and left town. It was a shambles and disgrace. And no one knew where he was. And his wife was heartbroken, and the church was ashamed and disgraced. Hey, Jesus said it's impossible that offenses come, but woe unto them by whom they come. I shared this with the young people last week, and I've made some decisions along the trail. You might want to write this down. I decided when I was a teenager about your age to a real crisis over a preacher that did something wrong that upset me. 14 young people lost out with God.
I finally got it settled.
I decided if I went to hell, it would be over the sins of Linfield Crowder. It's stupid to go to hell.
You know what I think about going to hell?
I think it's dumb, dumb, stupid, dumb. It just doesn't make sense to me. No way. And it's just about as dumb to live on the road to hell.
But I decided if I'd ever go to hell, it'll be over my own sin. It may be dumb, dumb, stupid, dumb to go to hell over your own sin, but it's really triple dumb, dumb, stupid, dumb to go to hell over somebody else's sin.
That really doesn't make any sense. But the truth is, so many do. They stumble over somebody else's failure.
What does the Bible say? If a brother be taken in a sin,
restore such a one.
What?
Lest you be taken in the same sin. And there are some strange spiritual laws that work that way. I'll tell you, if you have a friend that falls flat on their face in the sin or backsliding in immorality, and you criticize them and cut them down, you are sowing seeds of poison in your own heart, and you blink your eyes, and swifter than a weaver's shadow, for the Bible says, life is swifter than a weaver's shadow. Beware. Most likely, you'll be deeper in sin than they are. But it's a very serious thing to forsake a friend when they're down and out, spiritually and morally. I grieved for my friend. I didn't know where he was, and I decided I'm going to get him back. I'm going to win him back. I prayed. I looked for him like I was Sherlock Holmes. I looked for him like a detective. I asked people. He had a brother. I knew he had a brother. I didn't know where he was, but I found where he was. And asked him, and he wouldn't tell me where his brother was. For 6 months I looked for this friend of mine. I mean, he was gone. And I talked to his brother, and I said, you know, I'm a friend of your brother, and I want to help him. I want to stand by him. He said, I'm sorry, but, you know, there were bills to Everybody was looking for him. He was in trouble.
I finally
talked to him and talked to him, and I said, and in the conversation put a little pressure on him. He said, I don't know, he's in some city someplace, I'm selling insurance. Well, that gave me a clue, and I thought, what city would he be in?
Where did he have relatives?
Where could he be? And so I tried a few cities, and I prayed for divine guidance. And I'd go to a city that I thought he might be in, I'd call all the insurance offices and ask for him by name. And then finally I hit the right city.
Early in the morning,
I called and asked for him by name. And he got on the phone and thought I was a customer. And when he heard my voice, there was a pause. I said, I want to have breakfast with you. Met him for breakfast. He said, Linfield, I've sinned against God, I've sinned against my wife, I've sinned against my children, and I know I've sinned, and I'm not sorry. I'm not the least bit sorry, and I'm never going to change. And I knew you'd find me. I knew you'd find me. And I'll even thought what I said. He said, I want to know that I respect the fact you found me, but I want to know it's no use. God's given up on me, and I've given up on God. I said, listen, I make a deal with you. I'll meet you every morning for Bible study and prayer for 1 week's time. And if at a week's time you don't want to live for God, we'll part friends. But I won't bug you. I won't be on your case. But if you don't, I'm going to hound you every day of your life. I'll never get off your back.
You'll never get rid of me.
He said,
you mean it, don't you?
I said, yes, I mean it. Well, he said, I know you mean it, and I know you'll do it.
He said, to get rid of you and maintain a distant friendship,
I'll do it.
You know, there's a Bible verse.
I call it one of my golden verses in Philippians 2:13. It is God that worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. To will and to do of his good pleasure. And
I read that to him.
And as brilliant as he was a better preacher than I was. You know, he was in the ministry before all the way, but he was a student of the word, but he had overlooked that in some way. I could tell. He said, I've never noticed that. You know, it's God that works in you to do things to make you want to, and then second, to be able to. We went to the car, and I said, all right, let's have devotion and pray. And he said, well, not this morning, this morning. I said, every day for a week. And so I went through that, and I said, now you pray. He said, well, I'm not going to pray. I said, your agreement was that you would pray with me. I didn't say I'd pray with you. I said, you'd pray with me. Now you pray. He said, you've got to be kidding. I said, no, you promised. I said, it's one thing to be a sinner, but it's another thing to be a low-down, dirty sinner that won't keep his word. Now you pray. He said, okay. I mean, that was the most pitiful prayer. You know, when you're treating God that way, it's hard to talk to God. I mean, he forced out of it with, oh, God, you know, I don't want to pray. And I told Linfield I'd pray, and he kicked me into this. And I don't really mean these words. And God, I know I've sinned, and you know I've sinned, and God, you know I'm not sorry. And I don't want you to help me because I don't want to repent. And I know I've sinned against my wife, but my heart is hard as stone, and I don't care. And I know I've sinned against my babies, and I don't care. And I know I'm lost and don't care, and I don't want to change my ways. And God, you know I'm enjoying my sin and living it up. And I know I'm lost and going to hell, and I don't care. And I mean, what a pitiful prayer. It breaks your heart. Hey, listen. The next Sunday morning, he came to church. The next Sunday afternoon, he went and got his wife. The next Sunday night, he came to the altar. He was there till 1:30 Monday morning with his hands in the air weeping. Said, "Oh God, I want to be a Christian more than anything in all the world. Oh Jesus, I don't know if I can live the life. I don't know if I can put the pieces together. I don't know if I can get things worked out. But oh God, I want to live for you." Listen, his marriage was saved. His ministry was saved. His family was saved. I'll tell you, when something happened in my life, I went to see the wife of my friend, and he was gone. And I looked in his face, and his little girl heard me speak about her daddy. And she looked up and said, "Oh, Mom, is Daddy coming home?" And she said, "No, Daddy's not coming home." I said, "Well, isn't he ever coming home?" And I saw that young lady's heart cave in. She fell on my shoulder and hung on and shook and sobbed. Said to her, "Girl, no, I guess he's never coming home." And I felt I could fight every demon in hell. Listen, teenagers, just down the road, there's marriage, and you want to build something lasting. Listen, every demon in hell will try to take the hatchets of hell and chop your marriage apart and your home apart and your happiness apart. And we need some teenagers that have their heads screwed on right and have a philosophy of friendship with one another and God that is loyal and will stand on Bible principles. And the Bible says, "Forsake not the friend." If a brother be taken in a sin, restore such a one. I wonder how many teenagers are at camp this year because they slipped and fell on the CA group. Say, "Yeah, I knew he'd never make it." And when they were down and out, nobody came and said, "Hey, we love you and we miss you and we wish you were back. And I'll stand by you, whatever you do." You know, you can't be an intimate friend if somebody leaves and dies in alcohol and teenage sex and drugs. They'll take you down, but you can still be a friend. When a friend falls, if they don't repent, they shift from an intimate friend to a ministry friendship. What type of friends do you have? What type of a friend are you? Have you ever chosen a friend? Once you choose a friend, you have an obligation to them. There's some classic examples in the Bible. One is Jonathan and David. You know, Jonathan stood by his friend David when his own father was trying to kill him and risked his own life to befriend his friend. Job was another classic example. He had five friends. He was an older man, and he was wise, and he had, a lot of people say, Job four friends. He had, you know, he had an extra friend that is not mentioned. Let me stop and think. My brain's hazy. Was it three friends or four friends? Let's check that out. Anyway, many people overlooked the last friend. He was a young man, and these friends sat 7 days and seven nights and didn't say a word. Do you have three or four friends that would sit with you if you had an accident or tragedy, and they would sit 7 days and seven nights in meditation and prayer, not even speak, just grieve with you and pray with you and meditate with you? Then, you know, they spoke in turn. And finally, they talked to Job about his sin. They said, "Well, you've sinned. You couldn't have this much trouble and not sin." But finally, the teenager spoke. Listen, it was an older man that had a teenage friend, and the teenage friend was the thing that saved him. Finally, he spoke and he said, "I am young and you're very old. I have put my hand in my mouth and I have been silent because I said that years should speak wisdom. But now I'm going to speak." You really haven't answered Job. You accused him of sin, but you couldn't prove that of which you accused him. And I'd like to stop talking about Job and his problems for a while, and I'd like to talk about God. And he started talking about God.
And he talked about God and talked about God and talked about God. And what he did, God came on the scene and God spoke to Job and brought things back into focus. And you know what the Bible says? When Job prayed for his friends, God turned the captivity of Job. You may have overlooked it, but Job's whole destiny changed when he was the bottom of all of his trouble, went through the seven great tests of life, when a teenager was a true friend and spoke to him about God. I think many times when you're a teenager, you're a little reluctant to talk to an uncle or an aunt or a grandmother or a grandfather, an old person across the street. But there's such dynamic power in teenagers. We'll show an old person attention. And probably any one of you would have far more influence with older people than you ever dreamed. So I want to ask, what kind of a friend are you? I have some questions here this morning. Let's see. Am I out of time? I've got three or four questions. Maybe I'll just deal with one of them this morning. We're supposed to have a little time for questions. And if we get enough, I'll set aside an entire morning chapel to answer these questions. First question this morning is, how can you know God is directing you to use a spiritual gift, namely speaking in tongues? How can you know that God is directing you to use a spiritual gift, namely speaking in tongues? Well, when you look at the Bible, the truth is that's an easy thing to know if you know the scriptures. There are 33 references to speaking in tongues in the Bible. To neglect this area is to neglect then 33 spiritual truths. And the purpose of speaking in tongues in relationship to the receiving and using the spiritual gifts. Many times the question is like this, not how do you know God directed you, but you know, is it necessary to speak in tongues? There are 9 spiritual gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12. And all of them are free gifts that God wants you to have. The spirit-filled believer should be able to be used to receive any of these 9. Notice, teenager, that 5 of these are vocal. 5 out of 9. Speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues, prophecy. We had 2 prophecies this morning. And then a word of wisdom and a word of knowledge. And in the Greek, it's a spoken word, you know, the speaking knowledge that you didn't learn in school but by the Holy Ghost, or wisdom coming out of your mouth by the Holy Ghost. So 5 out of the 9 of these are vocal. And so it's academic. It's very important that you speak in tongues. In fact, this may astonish you, but it's far more important that you speak in tongues than most Pentecostal people realize. And, you know, to say, do I need to speak in tongues to be filled with the Holy Ghost, is kind of like saying, do I need an airplane to fly? Well, if you're a bird, you don't, but if you're a teenager, you do need an airplane in order to fly. Do I need an automobile before I can drive an automobile? Well, you may know how to drive an automobile, but you can't drive one unless you have one. And so this is a very active part, so you can know from the scriptures that if you're moving ahead spiritually, that the Lord will be directing you to use the gift of tongues. You know, you just know that. Paul in Romans 8 says, we know not how to pray as we ought, but the Holy Spirit prayeth through us. You know, the Holy Spirit desires to pray through you. And the way he does that, it is in tongues. Every teenager comes to those times when you sit on the bed and stare at the wall, and you just are in a kind of a trance. You don't know how you feel. You don't know what your mood is. And you pray, and it's just like there's something dead. You've plateaued out spiritually. And you just pray, and just, you really don't even know your own mood. You see, You can pray in English and talk to God like you talk to your best friend. But when you pray in tongues, the Holy Spirit prays through you. And he takes your subconscious mind and your hidden moods. The psychologists and the psychiatrists say that you have hidden emotions very deep that go clear back to childhood, early childhood. So when the Holy Spirit prays through you, he expresses the real need that you don't know how to put in words, you may not understand. Many times I pray, and it's just like praying against a brick wall, and I pray and pray, and then the Holy Spirit will move upon me, and I pray in tongues, and I feel this beautiful release. So you can count on it that if you are moving ahead spiritually, that the Holy Spirit will be prompting and guiding and directing you to speak in tongues. In your teenage years, you go through a lot of emotional storms and battles. You find your emotional balance and equilibrium. And I think of any time in your life, it's important. Pray in the Spirit. Teenagers, you'll do yourself a favor if you pray in tongues every day. When I was a boy, I received the Holy Spirit. My pastor, Pastor Coleman, said, "Lenny, this is a gift. Use it every day. Use it every day. Pray, get alone with God and pray until the Spirit comes upon you and you pray in tongues." I think that's good advice. Teenager, be a friend of all to yourself. Are you a good friend? Are you your best friend? Are you your own worst enemy, as some people say? Pray in the Spirit. I have several other questions here, but we have a whole day's calendar and I need to kind of keep on the program. But I have, three or four or five more questions. And you may have a question that's embarrassing you or you don't want to stand. I will give you opportunity to stand publicly and ask questions from the auditorium. Or you can write them out and before chapel pass them, or you can hand them to me or hand them to your counselor. And your counselor will hand them to me. And I sometimes like to take a whole hour and get into things. They can be on Bible prophecy, they can be on science in the Bible, evolution, they can be on dating, they can be on teenage problems, they can be on sex. We just talk about anything under heaven. If I don't know anything about it, I'll be honest and tell you, and I'll try to the best of my ability to give you a Bible answer. So if this is your question, just know that God will be directing. He may direct you in different ways. And your moods may be different. But I'll tell you one thing. It's the will of God for everyone in this tabernacle to be saved, filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit's desire to dwell in you.